It was cocktail party chatter that I might gladly have avoided. In the midst of the banter, the chit-chat, when she found out I was a clergyman, she told me about her church. It seems her minister had been discovered having had more than one amorous encounter with more than one parishioner. It's torn the church apart, she said, particularly because he's not especially repentant about it. I don't think he sees anything wrong in what he's done. Clergy immorality is sad. And one of the prominent, interesting aspects of being a Christian at this moment in history is the never-ending clergy sexual misconduct we live with. I sometimes wonder whether lay people are having as much illicit extracurricular inventive sex as the clergy are. It seems to be hard to know what to make of it all. Just last week, new incidents of clergy sexual misconduct were reported in Ireland. The first chapter of the book of Acts reminds us that such sin is nothing new. Yet it also puts in context the infidelity of the clergy. Sin abounds. Perhaps it abounds particularly among those who are called to be leaders. Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, a member of the inner circle, sold Jesus out for money. That's the way the story goes. Let church leaders in the affluent West take note. Judas traded Jesus away for a bag of silver. Judas sold Jesus out by collaborating with the authorities in arranging for Jesus' arrest. A church that has made its peace with the status quo and is comfortable in the corridors of power needs to pay attention to this story. And if you think about it, there's a sort of depressing sameness in all of these betrayals then and now. We read the story of betrayal here from Acts at the end of the Easter season to remind us, even though Christ is risen, risen indeed, we have a way of betraying him over and over and over again. For when you think about it, the betrayal of Jesus is about the denial of Easter, a capitulation to the power of death, giving in to hopelessness. And so, in verse 18 and 19 of the book of Acts, we read, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language, Hakeldama, that is, field of blood." Now I ask you, is this any way to begin the history of First Church Jerusalem? Guts, bowels, blood, it's ugly. And with good taste, the common lectionary has politely admitted these verses from our reading appointed for the seventh Sunday of Easter. By excising these three verses in the middle of the passage, the lectionary has thereby shifted the focus of the text away from the sorry blood and guts ending of our ex-brother Judas, and turn the attention to the more palatable account of the selection of Matthias as his stunt double. More than good taste is at work in the lectionary's reworking of this passage. Is not this the way the church always handles ugly matters like betrayal? We turn away, scurrying back to business as usual. We call for a report of the Committee of Rules and Bylaws. We debate the finer points of the doctrine of apostolic succession. The church dusts itself off, sends its clothes to the cleaners. Blood is an awfully tough stain to get out, and then gets back to business. That's what we like to do with texts like these. But you see, that's not what Luke does. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, Luke does not allow us to move on without first looking at Judas. Before we march off with Easter banners flying high, having survived our first constitutional crisis, having elected dear, non-controversial, benign Matthias, and having gratefully gotten beyond what would be later whispered as that Judas unpleasantness, Luke would have us take a long, painful, though honest pause and ponder the meaning of Judas. If Jesus died for the sins of the world, I fear Judas died for the sins of the church. Some weeks ago, when we gathered with Jesus for the Passover victory party, Jesus overturned the whole banquet by dropping the bombshell, "But the one who betrays me is with me, and his hands are on the table." And we all looked at one another, reassuring ourselves but that the betrayer couldn't possibly be among us. But alas, Jesus was right. If we look for the betrayers of Jesus, we need only glance around the room at those seated at the Eucharistic table. Peter's speech honestly tells us all about Judas, saying, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry." Like us, Judas heard all Jesus' teaching firsthand. Judas witnessed all the miraculous healings firsthand. Judas was there when Lazarus emerged from the tomb. Judas was part of Jesus' ministry. And even though Judas was among us from the beginning, even though he was a recipient of all the promises of Jesus, he was a guide for those who arrested Jesus. The shocking incongruity is almost too much to bear for the sensitive stomach of the church. Luke's first chapter of the history of the church sends a chill down our collective ecclesiastical spines. Apostolic succession is not only a matter of carrying on the authority of Jesus, but also continuing the betrayal of Jesus. Our Lord's first betrayal came from within his own ranks. Is this any way to begin the history of the church? The lectionary thinks not. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce characterized this passage, saying it was a digression. He calls this passage a parenthesis. Would that it were. The church would love to dismiss all this unpleasantness as only an aberration, a temporary initial setback, the disposing of one bad apple in our apostolic barrel. But I fear that it's more than that. Luke makes a point of telling us this tale because this is a significant revelation about the nature of the church and the disciples and us in his time and in our time. Luke begins the history of the church not with Acts 2 and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the faithful believers, but with Acts 1 and the spilling of the guts of Judas. Before we march off in post-Easter glory, reassuring ourselves, thank goodness that Good Friday ugliness is behind us, Luke rubs our noses in the blood of Judas. What a way to begin the book of Acts. What a way to end the season of Easter. Some biblical scholars have accused Luke of having a theology of triumphalism, a single-focused emphasis on the glorious triumph of the church after the resurrection. Don't believe it. The same forces of resistance, betrayal, and accommodation and deceit that were present with the disciples at that Passover supper on his last Thursday are still lurking with us after Easter. And no sooner had we dispensed with Judas than there was that unpleasant incident with Ananias and Sapphira and the squabble between Peter and Philip over what to do with the Gentiles and the intramural ugliness that continues with us to this very day, you and me. The church is always in a mess. Luke differs from Matthew in his account of Judas' motives for his betrayal and his death. The ancient writer Papias has a particularly stomach-turning account right out of Harry Potter of Judas swelling up to immense, monstrous proportions and then exploding. And these differing accounts suggest to me that the betrayal of Jesus, whether it be Judas' betrayal or our own, takes different forms: money, sex, power, security, deceit, and all of them are ugly. I might betray the Lord by cuddling up to the people who have the money, or by compromising myself with Caesar, or by having an affair with the organist. It's all the same story. Different motives, different actors, same chapter, same verse, as told here in the book of Acts. Later in Acts, as the history of the church continues, the gospel will be rejected by a variety of characters. Jewish leaders, popular mobs, venture capitalists in Ephesus, Athenian intellectuals, Gentile bureaucrats. But before any of them, let's be honest enough to admit that Jesus is rejected by one of the church's finest, who, as Peter puts it, was numbered among us and allotted his share in the ministry. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under his table, as the liturgy puts it. And that's the way it is, as the newsreader used to say. Thank God for this crucified Lord, who forgives all of those who crucified him on Calvary, those who crucify him around the Lord's table, and on Easter, who came back to those who deserted them and deserted him and forgave us, that we might begin again, and that we might serve him faithfully despite our weaknesses and our propensity for betrayal. Thank God for the glory of Easter. Amen.